Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Nobody's paying attention to me because they're back there eating. I don't blame them. I'm back. Susan and I are back. Yay, we're glad to be back. We spent 5 weeks in Montana, or we were gone 5 weeks, and I worked for 2 or 3 weeks, and we took a couple of weeks and saw some cool stuff and drove a lot and saw some really good friends. And very quickly, we saw the Northern Lights one night when we were having elk burger on the barbecue. And I saw that comet that was there for a couple of days. And we went to Great Falls and saw the Charlie Russell Museum. And we saw, I love when I go out of town visiting churches, we saw a really amazing giant Catholic church in Salt Lake City, believe it or not. And what else did we do? Went to Great Falls, went to Polebridge, Montana, which is a destination for no reason. You got to go down a dirt road for about 2 hours and then say you made it and have lunch and then go. But it's really gorgeous. So it's a wonderful place. It's God's country for 8 months out of the year. And when we left, we were watching the snow in the rearview mirror. It started to snow the day we left. So we had a great trip, and it's really fun, and I'm really glad to be home. Wonderful winter California weather. Anyway, Dr. Hugh Ross is with us today. He's going to continue with his series on Noah's Flood. And let's see, next week, Pastor Mollett is going to be presenting on pain and suffering. That'll be good. And then Hugh will be back on the 24th, 2 weeks from today. But before Hugh comes up, we have a really super-duper special guest. Yes. That's going to talk to us for a few minutes. Jocelyn Del Monte, who used to be part of this class. Well, she's always part of the class, but she used to attend regularly. She moved to Israel, and she's back for today anyway, and she's going to talk to us about what life in Israel is like. We could probably spend the whole class hearing from Jocelyn, and I wish we could, but we don't have that much time. So Jocelyn, come on up. For those of you who don't know Jocelyn, say hi to Jocelyn Del Monte. And maybe we'll have time for a couple of questions. So let's pray, and we'll get to Jocelyn and then Dr. Ross. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to have Jocelyn with us today. We really want to hear about how you are still working in the country of Israel and what life is like there. And we really want to know the facts about what's going on there. We thank you so much. For Dr. Ross, for Jocelyn, we ask your blessing on the rest of this time that we're learning today and on each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Jocelyn.
Hi. And there's so many people that I recognize, but I don't remember your name, so when you see me, just tell me, help me out. So I was very active in this class for 15 years before moving to Israel, and I moved to Israel 6 years ago, and obviously I know a lot of things on the ground now that are so interesting. There's so much we can talk about, but I'm going to limit it to one thing. I'll start off with, we all know this situation of the Gaza war, and that there's this demand for two states, or, you know, two states from America. Let's get two states. Well, let me tell you, the feet on the ground over there, they don't want two states. The Israelis do not want two states. The Arabs don't want two states. And the Arabs want the whole territory for themselves, and the Israelis want to survive in their ancient homeland. So what I'm going to talk to you about is a little bit historic, but it'll bring you up to date about, so you'll understand things that are happening over there. In 1947, when the British still owned that whole area of land, they knew they were going to let it go with their mandate, they divided it into three territories. Now, this is very basic, but the three territories, they had Area A, Area B, Area C. Area A was the area that primarily was for the Arabs. Area C was primarily for the Jews. Area B was a mixture, sort of either or, that was kind of mixed in there. Okay, 1 year later was 1948, and the British mandate went, as soon as they left, Israel took their Area C and immediately created a state. The Arabs in section, in Area A, did not. Now, let's go forward over the years. The Arabs have had five opportunities to create states from different situations in the world. Every single time, they have refused. Area C is still Israel, and area, you've seen it's kind of contorted a bit. And Area A, you hear now today with all these political things, from the river to the sea, they want to take the entire thing. They don't want to take it for Palestinians. They want to take it for Allah. Okay, so now, what happens, and that's what I'm going to kind of talk about right now. Area A, they're different sizes, but they apportioned them according to the population at that time, so the needs were sort of basically the same. Even like today, Bethlehem, that is Area A, and we cannot visit Bethlehem. I visited Bethlehem when I first went over there because I was using my American passport, and when they came on to check on the bus to see if there was any Jews on there or any Israelis, then you know I showed them my American passport, not a problem. But in the Area A where Bethlehem is and all that area, there's big, huge, huge signs, maybe 20 feet high, 15 feet wide, red with white lettering that say, Israel, stay out of here. It's dangerous for the Israelis to be in there. So, and that's the Area A, and there's plenty of room. But what started happening around 1995 and the 90s, what happened is the Arabs started coming in and encroaching on Area C, which is the state of Israel. They had plenty of land over there to do this, but they would come into Area C, and they would always take something very significant. They wouldn't just go anywhere. They would go into like a natural reserve, or they would go into a major highway, or they would go into maybe something historic, or maybe in one case they had you have the IDF, which is the Israeli Defense Force, has a firing range, a huge territory, kind of like what you'd have in Nevada, where they can shoot and not worry about hitting anything. Well, they've come into that area along like the rims. You know, so if you're going to shoot, you know, what if you miss and they hit one of them, and then the whole world starts blaming Israel. Okay, so what happens is they go into an area. Now, I have to tell you, I continue to be a believer. I'm a very strong old earth believer, and I miss, you know, you guys, because Israel is a young earth area. But the Jewish believers have Shabbat, and Shabbat starts at sundown on Friday. So what happens is, funded by European unions and all these countries who are so favorable to what they call the Palestinians, because there's no such thing as Palestinians, but they give them on a budget of about $1 billion, not a million, but $1 billion a year budget. So they go in there on Friday, right when Shabbat starts, into one of these critical areas. Let's say they take a natural reserve that's in Israel, not in Area A, but in Area C, and with no permit, and they start to build a school. And so all weekend long, while the local Israelis or local Jews are having Shabbat, they build a school. and quickly and all the things. And Monday, it's Sunday morning when Shabbat is finished, they now have a school. And what can you, now you have a place, you're not, you can't send the children away. That's not good for the children to learn. So now that you have a school, it's in Israel now. Now it has no permit, but it was already built over the weekend. Now it needs gas, electricity, water, sewer, trash. So they start bringing in all of these utilities for the school. Now that you have all these utilities, they start building roads and they start building a community in there. And I have pictures that that I could maybe send to Paradox and I can share with you. It shows all these pictures of people, of these buildings. You know, they start getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and some of them are, have multiple streets. All these buildings that are built because you now have water, sewer, trash, electricity, you know, all the utilities because of that school. But those buildings are empty. None of the buildings have anybody living in them. They're, in order for you to avoid paying taxes for these buildings that you've just built, you don't put glass windows in there. So you have all these buildings that have no windows in them and nobody living in them. Jews can't live in them. This is Israel, but Jews can't live in them. And I heard at one place that particular community, the only way you could possibly live there in the future is if you've been convicted for 5 years under the Israeli rule or whatever. I've heard something like that. Anyhow, so you've got these communities that are being built. And how many are there? Well, today there are around 1,000 or more. I've heard that they've been continuing. This started about 1995. The Israeli government didn't know what to do with it. So they started, so they didn't do anything. And a watch group developed from them called Regavim, R-E-G-A-V-I-M, is a watch group that developed and started going to the government and saying, look, these are illegal buildings. And the government now is starting to do things. You're starting to hear little things about the Israeli, you know, tearing down these buildings here, but then the whole world says, oh, those terrible Israelis are, they're doing this to the Arabs. Some of the places that they choose, for example, to build these illegal communities, towns, and becoming like cities, they'll take a road on a main road and they'll put in a mosque. And you've probably seen the main mosque in Jerusalem that has like a golden dome. Well, they have more mini mosques like that with these golden domes that that they'll build next to the road, a main road, you know, and it's illegal. And so all of a sudden, you have things building around there. I mean, and what are you going to do? It's blocking a main highway, you know. Anyhow, so that's happening. Another part to this, part B to this issue is land. This building thing is a huge issue in that it's being dealt with. Let me just say, you know, when Israel goes in and takes down buildings, they're blamed globally. People globally don't understand that that's Israel. That's not Area A, it's Area C. In fact, I was living for a short time for a year and a half, I was living on the Mount of Olives, which is an Arab village. And the owner of the place where I was living, it was a sheikh, but he was they would call him in for things. And so one time they were tearing down one of the buildings in that area because it didn't have a permit. And so they called him from someplace in the city where he was, and he came back. And here were these Arab kids that were on the roofs having rocks. They're getting ready to throw them down on the Israeli soldiers. And a great riot was getting ready to start. And he went and he talked to these kids and he said, put down the rocks. It's not worth it. And what happened in that particular incident, not all these other ones, but in that particular incident, he was able to stop a riot from happening. Okay, now, another part of this Arab taking over Israeli area, sea land, is you've got big open areas. They'll go in there and they'll plant orchards of olive trees, just acres and acres and acres of olive trees. And they'll plant acres and acres of vineyards. And so these start coming, growing up, and when they start producing fruit, they don't collect the fruit. It just they do it just for land acquisition, but they don't do it for eating or anything like that. So then you hear those Jews, they cut down all those trees and those olive trees and they burn them. Shame on the Jews. Well, those were illegal Arab orchards on Israel land. And they don't take the fruit off the vineyards, they just let it rot, but they're doing, and every time they put a tree in, or vineyard, or a vine, you plant, whatever, they put a strip of white, I think it's plastic. I traveled through that area on a tour one day. We were in a bulletproof bus, you know, but we went through, we saw all of these, every plant has a white strip on it, so. And that means it's the Arab one. That's the Arab one. So we saw, went through, eight, you know, kilometers and kilometers of these Arab strips that were on the Israeli land. Okay, so that's part. Now, that was mainly the time I wanted to take up to, you know, because Hugh has his lesson today. But I wanted to let you know that. This is happening, this is on the ground, that you don't hear about it in the United States, but it is happening over there. Now, what's the sentiment right now? We don't know, because, you know, with the new Trump era, everybody, Israel was totally excited about the outcome of the elections, but we'll see what happens. But the sentiment now is, and just watch for this, because it may or may not happen, the two-state solution is dead. It doesn't work. So what's going to happen? All this land, area A, B, and C, it's being proposed that it become all Israel, and then all the Arabs that are living in there that want to be living in Israel, want to have Israel citizenship and so forth, they will be given Israel citizenship, and they can stay there, and it'll become one land. And if it's for those who don't want to live there, let them go to Syria or Iraq or Turkey or wherever, but they can leave Israel. So.
Jocelyn, I want to ask you a couple questions before you go. Do you feel safe living there? And do you feel just as safe given all the stuff that's gone on in the last year or so?
Yes, I feel safe living there because I know I'm in a country with IDF soldiers who protect us. But let me tell you, on April the 13th, Iran sent around 350 ballistic missiles intended to destroy Israel, destroy the population. And from my apartment where I live now, I can actually see a bird's eye view of the entire city. And so we were awakened at 1:40 in the morning, and before I went out the door, when I'm looking at the bird's eye view of the city, off there I can see the Knesset, which is the government area. I could actually see it from my window. And I saw these things coming in, just as I was heading out the door to the safe room, I saw these things come, and I saw boom, 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 boom. And then I realized that those were actually the rockets that were coming from Iran to Israel. And the result was they were 99.9% unsuccessful on that particular raid. They were humiliated. Then they did another barrage starting on October 1st with the same unsuccess. They were like 99%. I think one person was killed, but he was from shrapnel, but he was somebody from Gaza that was illegal in Israel, and he was killed. But no Israelis were hurt. and there was some little structural damage to a building, but it was minor. But again, 99% unsuccessful. And over there, everybody, almost on a daily basis, people are saying that God's protecting us. They call him, you know, if since I believe in God, if I say Hashem, the Jews will listen a little bit more. But it's the same God, so I can say Hashem.
Jocelyn, what city do you live in?
I live in Jerusalem. It's a fabulous place. When you go to other parts of the Israel, they tend to be more like, I can equate them to more to like America or other places. But Jerusalem is a fantastic place to live. And yes, I feel safe. The bottom line.
Good. Thank you, Jocelyn. Thank you so much. Oh yeah, you have some books.
I want to say a couple of things since I have all these Hamas soldiers, or I shouldn't call them soldiers. All these Hamas terrorists who have been captured. There's rumor, although I've heard it confirmed several times, but I don't know for sure. So many of them that have been brought to prisons and that they've started having visions of Jesus. In their dreams about Jesus, there's a movement going on and of people who are disappointed with Islam and are converting. And here are two books. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Son of Hamas. His father was one of the founders of this Hamas, and he was being raised to be. Take over the leadership of Hamas, and Hamas is the one that's fighting, you know, in Gaza. And he became this book talks about how he became a Christian. It's fabulous, interesting. If you want to see the name of it, you can tell me afterwards. Now he was raised in the Israeli area, but this is the second one. This one is Ramin Parsa. He was a devout Muslim living in Tehran. And he was, at 19 years, he said that in Tehran they would have these graves and they have to sleep in there at nighttime just to get used to dying. And he thought that was so morose, and at 19 he wanted to commit suicide. So one night he had heard something about Christianity, and he said, if you really are real God, give me a sign. And he said, all of a sudden he felt on his fingers this warmth coming up both of his hands from his fingers that covered over his whole body. And he said that night, he said it was just, he had this spiritual, you know, Holy Spirit experience. And the next day he went to see his mother, and his mother said, what's going on with you? Why? She said, what do you mean? She said, you look so different. And he said, well, what's going on? He says, your face is shining. So he said his mother was the first one he converted to Christianity. He then became known in the Iranian community that he had converted to Christianity. They tried to kill him. He was in a phone booth, and somebody came in and tried to, somebody with a long white beard tried to stab him with a knife. And he put up his leg, and so the knife went into his leg instead of his heart. And he knew he had to quit Iran, so he escaped through Turkey. In Turkey, he found out he had his first Bible ever. He applied for asylum. The department later said, would you like to have a position in the United States? And he said, sure. So he came to America. He became a pastor in the San Fernando Valley and Encino area of the Iranian church. He was a pastor for several years in the Iranian church nearby. During that time, he saw on the internet Jewish girl in Israel. She created some artwork like a heart, and on one hand was covered with the flag of Israel, and on the other hand was covered with the flag of Iran, previous, under the Shah, and she had seen how they put down the American flag and the Israeli flag on the university, and students would walk around it. And that's what prompted her to do that. And she said, we are Israelis and we love you Iranians. Well, he looked, he contacted who this girl was that had made this artwork, and today they are married, they live in Jerusalem, and they're expecting a baby in May.
Wow. Jocelyn, can you stick around after class a little bit? I'm sure that every single person here has 200 or 300 questions for you. Yeah, well, keep the books with you, and when they see you after class, if they're interested, they can look at them. We're so grateful for you coming. Are you going to be around next week, or are you going back? You're leaving tomorrow. Okay. Okay. Well, Jocelyn's going to stick around a little after class. If you have a couple of questions for her, this is the chance. This is your chance. So, Hugh, thank you so much for giving up some of your time to talk to Jocelyn. Why don't you come on up? Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, it's great to have Jocelyn back in class, and yes, she's heading back to Israel. And, you know, we're doing a series in this class on Noah's Flood, and part of the motivation for me writing the book on Noah's Flood is that I've gotten to know a Dr. Brown. He's a physicist. He's a missionary in Israel. And just like Jocelyn was sharing, is that we're seeing emerging Christian churches in Israel. And what's wonderful about those churches, you got converted Jews and converted Muslims fellowshipping together. But as Jocelyn reported, those churches are young earth. They believe in a global flood. They believe that the flood happened just a few thousand years ago. And Dr. Brown, 2 years ago, said, Hugh, we want to get you over to Israel to speak to the Christians there and to reach out to the Muslims and the Jews, but we have to get past this global flood issue. So he says, could you write a book on global flood, on Noah's flood? So that's part of the motivation for this book that I've written on the Noah's flood. This is the title, Noah's Flood Revealed. And Jocelyn also mentioned Iran. It's an Iranian group of churches in Toronto that's actually broadcasting our messages, our reasons to believe messages into Iran and Afghanistan. And I've been to Toronto a few times and done some TV shows there. We're literally broadcasting 8 hours of reasons to believe content per day into Iran and Afghanistan. And it's such now that I'm actually better known in Iran than I am here in the United States. So, and what I've been told by people who are in Iran is that there's no other place in the world where the Christian church is growing faster than in Iran. And it's amazing what's happening in that country. You know, there's only two legal religions. You can be a Muslim or you can be an atheist. But those are the only two. But what's happening in Iran is that the atheists are getting concerned. They can't defend their atheism, and the Muslims are getting concerned, and a lot of them are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And yes, a lot of them are getting visions of Jesus, so God is working in supernatural ways. And if you become a Christian in Iran and get baptized, you'll be thrown into prison. So what's happening in the church in Iran is they wait until 5,000 people minimum want to be baptized. Then they baptize them all together. And it's like, and typically there's 7,000 or 8,000 people being baptized at once. And it's such that it's challenging for the government to arrest them all, so they kind of look it over. But amazing things are happening. But that is one motivation for writing this book on Noah's Flood. It's a divisive issue in Israel. It's also a divisive issue here in the U.S. and around the world. As I mentioned last week, I've written a few chapters on Noah's Flood in this book, Navigating Genesis. You can get a free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. But what we've been doing for the last 2 weeks is going through the entire Bible. And one of the reasons why there's so much misunderstanding on Noah's Flood, people typically just look at Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Genesis 9, 10, and 11 are crucial to understand what the Bible is teaching about Noah's Flood. The book of Hebrews is crucial. 2 Peter is crucial. what you see in Psalms, Proverbs, and Job is crucial. And so what we're doing in the book is actually taking you through the entire sweep of Scripture, say, what does the Bible actually say about Noah's flood, and what does it not say about Noah's flood? If you missed the last 2 weeks, everything is video recorded at paradoxes.org. You can download and watch or listen to the previous one. So I'm not going to review what we covered in the past 2 weeks, but I'm going to try to hopefully finish our overview of what's going on in the Bible on Noah's flood. Okay. One of the things we note is that the animals came to Noah and entered the ark. This implies that these are animals that are capable of a relationship with human beings. And we see in Genesis chapter 1, God created three different kinds of life. Life that's purely physical, life that's physical and soulish, and one species only that's physical, soulish, and spiritual. So it talks about these animals coming to Noah. And keep in mind, they came to Noah within a 7-day period. Last week we looked at that, how God told Noah a flood is coming. The flood happened 7 days later. So he only had 7 days to gather up all these animals that are going to come into the ark. The animals came willingly and quickly, informs us as to the nature of the animals. So these would have been animals that are capable of an emotional relationship with human beings. And we're going to actually look at all the different Hebrew words that you see in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 about the animals that were rescued, the animals that were destroyed. One of those seven words is the Hebrew noun basar. The Hebrew noun basar means a soulish animal that's in relationship with a human being, owned or tamed by a human being. And so when you got skeptics ridiculing the Bible, saying there's no way you can fit 6 million animals on board the ark, looking at all the different species of animals that exist on the ark, we need to realize the text is actually telling us we're not talking every animal species on the face of the earth. We're talking only about the soulish animals that actually are in some kind of relationship with human beings, which is why we made the point last week there weren't kangaroos on board the ark. There weren't Brazilian sloths on board the ark. There's no way a Brazilian sloth could walk in 7 days all the way from Brazil over to where the ark was located. No emperor penguins, no polar bears. These are all animals that would have had no contact with human beings. And these are animals that are not capable of being damaged by reprobate, sinful human beings. This is something you see in the book of Leviticus, that the only animals that can be damaged by human sin are nephesh or soulish animals that are in relationship with human beings. It's basically the mean dog syndrome. Mean dogs are owned by mean people. Dogs are nephesh animals. God designed them to serve and please human beings. And what brings pleasure to the human owner is that animal viciously tearing apart other animals and human beings. That's exactly how the animal will behave. And so it explains why these animals were designated for destruction. They have been damaged by human sin, and damaged in a way that's irreparable. Damaged to such a degree that the animal could not be recovered. And so, but likewise, the animals on board the ark are those animals that are in an emotional relationship with human beings. Okay, and then the Lord shuts the ark door. And, it wasn't Noah that shut the door. It's God that shut the door. And I imply there that what's going on is God wanted to make sure that the door was not only shut, but sealed appropriately so that no water would leak in. And so he guaranteed that the door would be secure and leak-proof. And then we read that on the 7th day of the 2nd month of Noah's 600th year, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heaven were opened. And this passage out of chapter 7 of Genesis, if you combine it with the last verse in Genesis 5, tells you how long it took Noah to build the ark. Well, it gives you a rough idea. What you see at the end of Genesis 5 is that Noah was 599 years old, and he had three sons. So, and names the three sons. But this tells you that it could have been as much, or probably was his 500th year. So it's his 500th year that he had these three sons. And then this is the second time that mentions Noah's age. So at the end of Genesis 5, we're told Noah is 500 years old. What we see in Genesis 7, the flood comes in his 600th year, which means that it could have been a maximum of 100 years that Noah took to build the ark. It could be less, but it could be as much as 100 years. Now, this is important because it tells us in both 2 Peter 2 and in Hebrews 11, and this is not mentioned in the Old Testament, it's only mentioned in the New Testament, that God had raised up Noah to preach repentance to his generation. And what you notice, and we're actually going to go through the biblical text where God judges reprobate societies. Every time that God brings judgment in a reprobate society, he always prefaces that by sending a prophet to preach repentance. Now, Lot was a prophet to Sodom and Gomorrah. Noah was a prophet to all the other peoples on the face of the earth. And that's one reason why I see God asking Noah to build such a huge boat. The boat was bigger than what was necessary. I mean, if we're talking about Noah and his family and all the animals that were owned by Noah coming on board the ark, it doesn't need to be 450 feet long or, you know, nearly 600 feet long, depending which cubit length you use. But the whole point is, by building such a huge boat, it caught the attention of peoples all around where people lived. And so they saw this big construction project going on. It was something that was attractive to them. And so I kind of look at Noah's Ark not only as a vehicle or a vessel for rescue, it was a pulpit from which Noah could preach repentance. So while he was building the Ark, he was preaching repentance to the wicked people all around him. And it may have been as long as 100 years. So that's another ridicule point from skeptics. How could Noah actually preach repentance to all the people on the face of the earth? Well, if he had 100 years to do it, and he had an ark to catch people's attention, his message would have gone out to all the peoples that were alive at that time. So it's not impossible for the entire human population that existed at that time to hear, either directly or by hearsay or word of mouth, the message that he was preaching. Okay, so on the 17th day, it says, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were open, and torrential rains continued for 40 days and 40 nights. So these passages out of Genesis chapter 7 tell us the flood must have occurred in a place where it's possible to have 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain, combined with a lot of water coming up from the underground. So it needs to be a region where there's huge underground aquifers and a place where it can rain that many days and that many nights. Now, skeptics have made the point, well, we're talking the Persian Gulf oasis, and I'm going to give some evidence that Noah's flood happened during the last ice age. And during the last ice age, what is now the Persian Gulf would have been 95% dry land. And there's a huge underground aquifer under the Persian Gulf. There's also an aquifer under the Mesopotamian plain, not as big as the one under the Persian Gulf, but there is an aquifer there. And there's aquifers throughout the Middle and Near Eastern region. So this would give you some idea of the extent of Noah's flood. And people said, well, it's never happened where you can get 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain in either the Persian Gulf or Mesopotamia or the Sahara Desert. Well, there's a paper that's been written, several scientific papers saying it really could happen, that if you get a typhoon in the Indian Ocean it could actually be driven into that area and literally drop 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain. Now, that can happen in some of the desert regions of the world. It can't happen in all the desert regions of the world. For example, that's not possible on the Australian desert in Western Australia. So that's one piece of evidence that the flood couldn't have extended there. But certainly could have covered the Near and Middle East and Eastern Africa. Okay. Torrential rains lasting 40 days and 40 nights cannot occur over the entirety of Earth's surface. Whenever it rains hard in one area, it doesn't rain so hard in another area. I mean, here we are living in Southern California. Now, I was raised in coastal British Columbia, and one of the things we notice is when you get torrential rain in coastal British Columbia, which happens quite often, it's dry here in Southern California. But if we're getting heavy rains in Southern California, it's dry in coastal British Columbia. You don't get torrential rains from Alaska all the way down to Baja, California. You can get it in parts of the area, but not over the whole of the area. And so you simply can't, the water cycle of planet Earth cannot sustain 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain over the entirety of all the continental land masses on the face of the Earth. As I mentioned, large underground aquifers exist only in a few regions of Earth's surface. And one of the rebuttals to this that I've heard from young Earth creationists and global flood proponents is, well, God must have brought rain from outer space. There's a lot of water in interplanetary space. There's a lot of comets, the Oort cloud and the Kuiper belt and the main belt. What we believe is that the flood need is globally extensive, and the water came from all these comets and dust particles in interstellar space. But you'd expect to see something in the biblical text if that's the case. Now, it is true that these may not be the only two sources of the flood waters, the underground aquifers and the torrential rains. But I would argue the Bible is giving us the two most significant sources of the water. And so to argue that there is another source that's responsible for 99% of the water, I don't think is exegetically sustainable. Why would it not be mentioned in the biblical text? So I could see that it could be other sources of water that make less of a contribution, but not one where it's making, say, 99% of the total contribution. So the lack of any indication in the Bible of an alternate source implies that an alternate source would have been contributing less water than the 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain and the underground aquifers, the water being brought up to the surface. Say, how could that water be brought up to the surface? Well, we see water being brought up from underground aquifers frequently by tectonic events. The Earth is tectonically active. You get a few well-placed earthquakes, and that can bring water up to the face of the Earth. Or volcanic activity can do that. I'm sure a few of you have been to Yellowstone, where you see all over Yellowstone National Park water being brought up from below. Now, it tells us that the floodwaters rose until they covered all the visible mountains or hills to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Now, a short cubit is a little bit less than 18 inches, so we're talking about all the hills or mountains being covered by about 20 feet of water, or a little bit more than 20 feet. It's important to note, however, that the word translated mountains in most of your English translations is a word, the word is har in Hebrew, and it can also refer to a hill, it can refer to a mound. So for example, if you've got a pile of garbage in your backyard, you can refer to that in biblical Hebrew as a har in your backyard. So it's basically saying, and it says all the elevated hills. So the word har does have a qualification, that is the elevated or high hills or mountains were covered to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Now, it's a lot of water because we're told that the rapidly rising floodwaters killed all humans and all their animals outside the ark wherever these people and their animals lived. So we're not talking a tepid flood. We're talking a huge amount of water coming into the region where humanity lived, and the flood water is rising so fast that it literally wiped out all humanity with no survivors except for those on board Noah's Ark. Now, there could be other contributing water sources. I'm going to be arguing that since this event happened during the Ice Age, you also had a contribution from melting snow and ice. So that would also, and that melting snow and ice would be on the hills and mountains. And when you got water running off hills and mountains, it can cause a lot of destruction. Now, what we're going to see as you move into Genesis chapter 8 is that when it refers to all the hills being covered, you got in Genesis 8:5, Noah on top of the ark. The waters of the flood are now beginning to recede. And on top of the ark, he can see the hills, the tops of the hills. So it's basically saying that from his position on the ark, from one horizon to the other horizon, in Genesis 7, he sees nothing but water. And what he sees is the hills he's familiar with. They're not only covered with water, they're covered with water to a depth of at least 20 feet, but from one horizon to the other. It's not referring to Mount Everest being covered with water or Mount Ararat being covered with water. It's basically saying, from the perspective of humanity, where the humans were living, there was water from one horizon to the other. And we're going to see some other evidences from Genesis 8 that make that point. Now, what we see in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:5, when it talks about the world of humanity being flooded, it actually uses that qualification. So what you have in the Greek as opposed to the biblical Hebrew is the word cosmos. The word cosmos, if unqualified, means the entire universe or the entire earth. But every time it means less than the earth, the word cosmos comes with a qualification, a qualifying adjective. And here it says, the world of ungodly people was wiped out, 2 Peter 2:5. So wherever ungodly people lived, that world was wiped out. But I think everyone would agree, at that time, there was no ungodly people living in Antarctica. Oh, by the way, this week, we're actually going to have Reasons to Believe ministering on all seven continents, because my colleague, Jeff Swierick, is actually in Antarctica right now. And so we're actually going to be setting up a podcast this week where I'm going to be interviewing him while he's in Antarctica. And that way we can say we've ministered on all seven continents on the face of the earth. And you actually do have a permanent human population today in Antarctica. The biggest city in Antarctica is McMurdo Station. About 2,000 engineers and scientists work there, although that's the summer, and right now it's summer in Antarctica. So Jeff was telling me that you don't really have to wear that many warm clothes when you go there in December or November. Come June or July, though, it gets bitterly cold there. And the population then drops to just a few hundred. But there actually is a permanent population in Antarctica today. But 100 years ago, that was not the case. But you can go back 200 years ago, nobody lived there at all at any time of the year. And that's the case for thousands of years previously. Ever since Adam and Eve, there's been no human beings living in Antarctica until about 200 years ago. And likewise, we have Greenland uninhabited at that time. Large portions of the world would have been uninhabited. So it's the entire world of ungodly people that was wiped out. And you see a second qualification in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where it says the world that existed at that time was flooded. And so once again, the word cosmos has a qualification. We're not talking about the world of 21st century citizens. We're not talking about the world of Rome. We're talking about the world that existed at the time of Noah. So it's the world of Noah's contemporaries that was flooded, 2 Peter 3:6. A flood universal to the entire world of humanity and all their animals does not necessarily imply that Noah's flood was globally extensive, which is why for years I've made the point the Bible teaches a universal flood, not a local flood, and not a global flood. The distinction is a universal flood wipes out all humans on the face of the earth, plus all the animals owned by those humans, except for those on board the ark. So it's universal to all of humanity and all their animals. But unless you've got humanity living on the entire planet, there would be no need for God to flood the entire planet. And that's something we're going to be looking at as we look at the doctrine of judgment, is that when God judges reprobate society, he always limits his judgment to the extent of the reprobation. He never judges beyond the extent of the reprobation. And so if there's no damage, say, to Antarctica or Australia, there'd be no need to flood Australia or Antarctica. Then we notice that God sent a strong wind over the flood region to hasten the receding of the floodwaters. This again tells us we're talking not a tepid flood, but a really big flood, a flood that's so extensive that even with the flood lasting for an entire year, God had to send a strong wind to hasten the removal of the water. A strong wind is going to evaporate water. It'll also move the water out into the ocean. And it also gives you an indication of how it is that Noah's Ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat rather than floating out, say, into the Indian Ocean. If you've got a strong wind, that wind, especially if it's like a cyclonic wind, this would be something you'd expect if you got 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain, you're going to have also very high wind velocities. Anyone who's ever been exposed to a hurricane realizes when you get a lot of rain, you also get strong winds, and the winds change directions. And so we could perceive, even if you got water flowing out into the Indian Ocean, a strong wind can push the ark and have a bump in to the mountains of Ararat. And so the flood water steadily receded, and it says after 150 days, the ark came to rest on the mountains or the hills of Ararat. Again, the word har can either mean mountains, hills, or mounds. It covers all of those conditions. And I talked to some Armenian scholars decades ago, and they told me the ancient name for the nation of Armenia was the Mountains of Ararat. And they understood the Mountains of Ararat is a region that covers the Ararat range, that includes all the mountains, plus all the hills and all the foothills. It covers about 100,000 square miles. And so the Ark likely came to rest on the foothills of Ararat, not Mount Ararat itself. And so one of the things I've actually put in the book, Noah's Flood, is don't donate money for people searching for Noah's Ark at the 15,000-foot level of Mount Ararat. Just based on what we see in the Bible, that's not where the Ark came to rest. In fact, I would encourage you not to donate any money to a Noah's Ark expedition looking for the Ark on the foothills of Ararat either. Because what we're going to see is that the Ark was built out of expensive wood. It's built out of gopher wood. And one of the ridicules of the flood story is they say, well, a wooden boat couldn't be that big. Well, the biggest wooden boat ever built during the seafaring ages was 300 feet long, and it was built out of oak. And they quickly realized you can't build a sailing ship bigger than 300 feet out of oak. Well, the Ark didn't have to sail. I mean, if you got a sailing ship, the boat has to be able to withstand the forces from the wind blowing on the sails. But if you don't have a sailing ship, you don't have that problem. But also, who says the Ark was built out of wood like oak? Now, oak is one of our stronger woods, but there's about 80 woods that are much stronger in tensile strength than oak. And gopher wood, we have no idea what the gopher wood is, but I would argue it's a kind of wood that's enabling you to build a boat 450 feet or 500 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, and have it remain leak-proof and safe for passage up for an entire year. And therefore, it was made out of wood that was quite valuable, expensive, and I'm actually saying, forget about trying to find the remains of Noah's Ark. What we notice is, after the flood, God basically tells Noah, I want you to relaunch civilization. I want you to relaunch civilization quickly. And as we get into Genesis chapter 9, we notice that's exactly what happens. Almost immediately, we have Noah having a vineyard, we have agriculture being replaced, the population begins to grow. All this happens rapidly. And the ark also, God said, take on board provisions for all of the animals and yourselves on board the ark. And also that would include all the tools and equipment they would need to rebuild civilization. But all this implies that indeed civilization rapidly got going. And one of the things that would have facilitated the rapid rebuild of civilization is all that gopher wood. And so you could take apart the ark, and now you've got these high quality pieces of wood that you can use to start rebuilding villages, towns, temples, etc. So, okay, I see that I'm going to stop here. We'll pick this up next time that I'm here. We're also going to talk about the dates for Noah's flood. And just to give you a kind of a preview of this, it tells us the passage that's cited most frequently for why the flood must be global is Genesis 7:19. That's the passage we already looked at, where it says water covered all the hills, mounds, mountains, whatever it is, to a depth of at least 20 feet. And I'm suggesting that was basically all the hills that Noah could see from one horizon to the other. Genesis 8:5, the floodwaters are receding, and we have Noah now able to see the tops of the hills. Genesis 8:9, he releases a dove. The dove is flying over the waters, and what it says in Genesis 8:9, from the perspective of the dove, water covered the entire face of the earth. It's the same phrase you see in Genesis 7:19. Basically saying from the dove's perspective, all the dove could see was water from one horizon to the other, so the dove returned back to the ark. Later, we see Noah releasing the dove, and the dove doesn't come back, because the dove now found land. But this is another reference to the fact that we're not talking about the entire surface of the earth being covered with water. We'll wrap this up next time I'm here. And as always, during the Q&A time, we take questions here from the audience, and then we alternate with questions that are from people that are participating with us online. Sounds like we've got an online question to get things going.
So I'm going to start with a question, Hugh. What is the history of this local flood argument? Have early church fathers been divided on this, or is the local flood argument a more recent argument, or what's the history of it?
Well, I debated a global flood proponent in South Carolina a few weeks ago, Terry Mortensen of Answers in Genesis. And one of the declarations he made in that debate is that for the first 1800 years of the church, all Christian scholars believed that the flood was global. And so there's a chapter in my book basically refuting that, saying nobody took a position on the flood until about 200 years ago. Now, for the first 18 centuries of the church, you do have church leaders commenting on Noah's flood. But what they're basically saying about Noah's flood is that it was universal. None of them explicitly declare that it's a global flood. The first time that happens is in Britain. This happens in the very end of the 1600s, and then in the 1700s, you have a few people in Britain saying that they think the flood was global. But before that, no church leaders. And what you really notice is their language was not as specific as what you see today, just like it wasn't specific on the age of the earth. They would talk about how the Bible addresses this issue, but none of them took an unambiguous stand. In fact, one of the things I stated in response to Terry Mortensen, the first Christian scholar to take a specific stand on the length of the creation days was Isaac Newton in the 1600s, 1680. He basically wrote a letter to the king's chaplain, Tom Burnett, and basically said, these days in Genesis 1 can be as long as you want them to be. They're not 24-hour periods. That's the first definitive statement on the age of the earth, the first definitive statement about the extent of the flood being global in extent is that, again, a little bit later than what Isaac Newton stated in 1680, towards the end of the 1600s. Before that, nothing specific was made. Now, it is true you don't have people making specific statements about the flood being tiny, but neither do you have people saying it was globally extensive. They basically saw it as an open question.
Thank you, Hugh. Our friend Tom Longo has a question. Dr. Ross, Elon Musk intends to send a crew to Mars by 2030. Can you assess his likelihood of success, and how can he overcome the radiation problem?
Well, Elon Musk is going to have to spend a lot more money if we want to get people to Mars. Because there is a radiation problem, and therefore you're going to have a spaceship that's going to be able to protect the inhabitants from radiation. And this means that you could either use maybe a few inches of lead to give adequate protection, but now that makes for a very heavy spaceship. And lead is a problem in that it's soft, it moves. You worked with lead, you know what happens with lead. It's a bit of a soft material. And people propose, well, we need to use water as a way to block out the radiation, but now you need about 10 or 15 feet of water all the way around the spaceship, and now you got the problem. We want to make sure that that water barrier never gets punctured by a stray meteorite. You get a meteorite that pokes a hole in your spaceship surface, and now you got a problem. And we've even seen that with the Hubble Space Telescope. The first time they went up to repair the Hubble Space Telescope, they found holes in it as big as a silver dollar caused by micrometeorites. And so this means that you'd have a spaceship, say with 10 or 15 feet of water all the way around. Then you want to have armor plate outside that and make sure that you don't get micrometeorites puncturing that. So now we're talking about a really heavy spaceship. And by the way, you also have to solve the gravity problem because getting to Mars is going to take a while. And so in order not to have the human bodies begin to decay, you need to find some way to give them artificial gravity. Now you say, well, the space station doesn't have artificial gravity. No, it doesn't. What they have on board are a bunch of treadmills. And the astronauts basically run on the treadmill 4 hours a day with bungee cords attached to them to simulate gravity. But it's only partially successful. If you're up on the space station for a few months, you do come back with permanent bone loss. Because basically the human body says, hey, I don't have to keep these bones intact. There's no gravity to do that. And the body basically stops dealing with it because there's no longer gravity. And people realize if you're talking about going to Mars, you're going to have artificial gravity. How do you do that? It's a fairly straightforward engineering proposal. You have your capsule with all the people in it, then you got this long metal rod that goes up with a counterweight on it, and you rotate it. And what that does is it throws all the people against the edge of the capsule, and that's your artificial gravity. However, there are health issues with that, because if the capsule is relatively small, the gravity at your feet will be significantly greater than the gravity at your head. And the human body doesn't do well where the gravity is different at the head than it is at your feet. And so, again, the solution is make the capsule really big so there isn't that much difference between the gravity at the head or the feet. Now you're talking about a spaceship that is like 10 kilometers in diameter. That's the capsule. And now we're talking a lot of money. And I don't even think Elon Musk has got the financial resources to build a spaceship like that and get people over to Mars. And hey, when you get to Mars, you got another problem. As soon as you get off the spaceship, you're exposed to radiation, and you're also exposed to gravity. That's only about 40% of the gravity here on Earth. How many ever watched that movie, The Martian? Okay, I watched it with my sons, and they told me, Dad, you got to shut up about this movie. Because I kept telling them, Matt Damon can't walk like that on Mars. The gravity is not sufficient to enable him to walk. And maybe a lot of you complained about gravity. I mean, my sons always complain about gravity when I take them up mountain climbing. They say, hey, you know, we have to expend a lot of energy. But I would always explain to them, hey, if the gravity were any less, you would have less energy to get up the mountain, but you'd be falling all the time, and you'd be injuring yourself. The gravity we experience here on Earth is optimal for human mobility and optimal for making sure we don't injure ourselves due to falls that would take place. But anywhere else in the solar system, you don't have that optimal gravity. And so Elon Musk has not taken into account life on Mars is not going to be pleasant. You're going to have less gravity. You're going to have a whole lot of radiation. In fact, I've written an article making a point. If we're serious about sending human beings to Mars, we need to first send robots to Mars that go underground and create habitats for the humans, say about 100 feet below the Martian surface. That will protect them from the radiation. But I think what really kills or throws water on Elon Musk's proposal to send humans to Mars, we already know that humans don't do well in a small space underground. They don't even do well in a small space above ground. There was an experiment done in the Arizona desert where they had 8 humans in a capsule that had 7 acres. So we're talking a fairly big capsule. 7 acres, 8 people living in there, and the goal was that they would be there for 2 years. Well, 6 months, they had to let them all out. They were going crazy. People don't do well when they're confined to a small space. Cabin fever. I mean, I've been in cold places in Canada where you got this huge blizzard coming down and a bunch of us have to live in a cabin for, say, 3 or 4 days until the blizzard goes away. I can tell you, by day 3, people are losing their mind. Humans don't do well when they're in a constrained space. And the idea that you could live 100 feet below ground in a small container, I don't think is realistic. However, there is a list you can volunteer for to get passage to Mars. And by the way, it's a one-way trip. If you're going to Mars, you're not coming back. Your body will be so damaged by your time on Mars, you'll not be able to return to Earth. You'll have to stay on Mars. But hey, there's already about 1,500 volunteers that said, sign me up, I'm good for a one-way trip to Mars. And then a lot of people are tempted to sign up their friends for a one-way trip to Mars, or their enemies for a one-way trip to Mars. Okay, next question.
Hello, Hugh. I hope you're right, Elon Musk and our new president, because they're saying they want to put a man on Mars, just like Kennedy said, we're going to have a man on the moon, you know, by such and such date. But anyway, back to the flood. If I could go back to the flood, let me see if I could phrase this question, because I use Grammarly a lot when I'm online. I talked to you once about the flood, and I think you were dating it around 50,000 BC or something like that. And if you still dated that, you mentioned like the explosion in space, supernova happened around that time. And also, I don't remember when farming started, but if it happened that long ago, it seems like we would have a lot of archaeology with civilization and all that after the flood. Can you comment on that?
Yes, I can.
Okay, thank you.
For a long time, one of the criticisms of having the flood during the last ice age is they said, well, where's the archaeological evidence that humans were actually living during the last ice age. Well, we now have quite a bit of evidence. Number one, they've got actual bones of people that they've been able to carbon 14 date as going back 35,000 years. The newest archaeological evidence is evidence that people in the last ice age were actually constructing hearths and manufacturing. They were harvesting grains, grinding the grains, roasting the grains, and turning that into bakery products. And that evidence goes back at least 34,000 years ago, where people were basically harvesting grains, even planting the grains, harvesting the grains, roasting them, grinding them, and then turning them into bread, various kinds of breads and bakery products. Now, as far as metallurgy goes, people were saying, in fact, when I went to elementary school, they were saying, well, the Bronze Age began about 3,000 years ago or 3,500 years ago, and the Iron Age 2,500 to 3,000 years ago. We now recognize, due to archaeological finds, that metallurgy goes back way before that date. And the best evidence comes from what we see in the Arctic region. And by the way, during the last ice age, there was a lot more land in the Arctic, and one of the warmest places for humans to live in the Arctic was north of Siberia. North of Siberia, there's a shallow area that's under the ocean. And during the last ice age, that was all dry land. We're talking a huge area. It's about the size of, almost the size of Australia. And it was actually warmer than the rest of Siberia because it was low elevation. And it was also ameliorated by the Arctic Ocean. And what's interesting is during the last ice age, a lot of the Arctic Ocean was liquid water. The ice was on the continents. And then there was this Arctic plain north of the ice region where people were living. But what they found there, and also found in Greenland and in the islands of northern Canada, is that they noticed that the people there were harvesting stainless steel meteorites and turning them into sophisticated tools. And so, and hey, if you're in an area where there's a lot of snow on the ground and a dark meteorite falls in the ground, it's easy to spot and find. And so what was happening, and this is actually in the Inuit legends, is that during the winter time, they would actually go and hunt for these meteorites, recover the meteorites, and they would cold forge them into sophisticated tools. And that evidence goes back 11, 12,000, 15,000 years ago. So metallurgy was actually dating back quite early as well. And you know, the date of about 50,000 years ago, that date is based on the fact of what you see in Genesis 10 and 11, that we see humanity rebelling against God's command to multiply and fill the earth. The Tower of Babel story. We're going to build a city and a tower so that we will not be scattered over the face of the earth, and will remain in one location. And God steps in, Genesis chapter 11, and forcibly scatters humanity over the face of the earth. One reason I delayed writing the book until about a year ago is only in the last 2 years has there been scientific evidence documenting this rapid, aggressive migration and colonization of all of Africa, all of Europe, all of Asia, and all of Australia. And those dates all come in at somewhere between 42 and 49,000 years ago. And what was interesting is Northern Europe was colonized at the same time as Southern Europe, at the same time that Australia was colonized and all the parts of Africa. And that would require that Noah's flood would be previous to that date. Okay, next question.
Dr. Ross, I haven't taken much time to phrase this accurately, so forgive me if I ramble, but the scriptures say that before the flood, there were Nephilim on the earth, and also after. And even today, across history, there have been multiple people groups who claim supernatural origin, or like a semi-divine origin for their people groups. Like, you have the stories of the demigods, and what I'm getting at is, if there are descendants of the Nephilim today, where do they stand in terms of Christian ministry, or how we should view them anthropologically?
Okay, good question. And I would resolve that by the same way we're taking care of Noah's flood. Look at every biblical text that addresses the Nephilim. And what makes it challenging is that the Nephilim are one and the same as the Anakites and the Raphaim. So you need to look at all the passages that talk about the Anakites and the Raphaim. And you're right, it's mentioned in Genesis 6:2 and 6:4 that the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and that led to the Nephilim. And what we notice about the Nephilim is we only see male Nephilim. It never mentions female Nephilim, only mentions men. And they're all very tall. The shortest Nephilim ever mentioned is at least 9 feet 9 inches tall. And they were very strong. As it says of Goliath, he was able to take a talent's weight of armor and weapons into battle. And we're talking about 100 pounds of armor and weapons, which tells us these are not mere humans. A human, in fact, the tallest a human can be before they wind up dying is 9 feet tall. The taller you get, the greater problem you have with mobility. Your bone mass goes up with a square of your height. And so the taller you are, the more bone mass you need to maintain your body. And when you hit 9 feet, that means that your mobility loss is virtually total. The tallest human ever lived was 8 feet 11, and was not mobile at all, and only lived to be 39 years of age. So the fact that these Nephilim were taller than that and very unable to fight in battle, carrying 100 pounds of weapons and armor into battle, tells us there's something superhuman about them. We're also told that they're evil. There are no righteous Nephilim. They're all intent on spreading evil. They also have birth defects. 6 fingers, 6 toes, it mentions. And also we note that God is intent on wiping them out. One of the purposes of the flood was to wipe out the Nephilim. They were such wicked individuals spreading evil that God said, we've got to get rid of the Nephilim. The flood got rid of all the Nephilim on the face of the earth, but we see in Genesis 6:4, the sons of God came back and did it again. So you got a second generation of Nephilim after the flood. But we see Moses using the soldiers that existed in the Exodus to begin wiping out the Nephilim. The book of Deuteronomy talks about a battle where a lot of these Nephilim were killed by the soldiers of Moses and Joshua. The last of the Nephilim were wiped out by David's mighty men. It's recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel, how David's 30 mighty men wiped out the last of the Nephilim. And you made reference, so there's actually historical references. Yes, you see it's mentioned in the Bible. It's mentioned also in the Greek literature, where it talks about the Titans. And what we learn about the Nephilim, Goliath and the brothers of Goliath, is that they came from the island of Crete. And so the Nephilim were in Crete, and they came to the area of the Philistine plain of Israel. Those are the only two places that they're mentioned. So that would explain why we see it in the Greek ancient literature as also as the Jewish ancient literature. But I wouldn't worry about Nephilim being around today. They all got wiped out 3,000 years ago.
Hugh, we're past time, but Jocelyn's here, and I want to give her an opportunity to ask the last question. Are you okay if we go a few minutes long?
That's fine.
Thank you.
Thanks. I've wondered this many times halfway around the world. The connection between the Younger Dryas and Noah's flood.
Okay, the Younger Dryas event. That happened about 12,800 years ago, where we have this very sharp cooling event happening towards the end of the last ice age. And yes, a number of books have been written claiming that Noah's flood is explained by rapid heating events. So the fact that we have a rapid melt after the Younger Dryas event at about 11,000 years ago, they've been suggesting maybe that's the water for Noah's flood. And then other people have pointed out that if you go back 18,000 years ago, you got another major melt event. Well, the truth is there's about 50 melt events during the last ice age. And so I would agree that probably one of those melt events contributed to the waters of Noah's flood. Again, I'm making the point, the text addresses the two main sources, torrential rains and underground aquifers, but a third and lesser contribution could have been melting snow and ice from a warming event during the last ice age. You say, well, can you give me dates? Yeah, there's about 50 dates throughout the last ice age. But given that we don't see the spreading of humanity until 40 to 49,000 years ago, I'm looking at a melt event previous to 49,000 years ago. The Younger Dryas is just too recent to be an explanation. But thanks for addressing that. That's a common thing that you see in a lot of books.
Dr. Ross, thank you as always, and thank you for extending your time a little bit. Would you please close us in prayer?
Be happy to. Father in heaven, we thank you for the report that we heard from Jocelyn. And yes, what we see in the news is often not the whole story. So we thank you for getting the whole story. We thank you, too, that ministry is actually happening in Israel. People are coming to faith in Christ. And they're coming to faith in many of the Islamic nations of the world as well. Father, we ask that you would bless those efforts, that we'd see many more come to know you as Creator, Lord, and Savior. And Father, we appreciate that it's through the work of your Holy Spirit that people groups that hate one another or war with one another can come together and fellowship and love one another as followers of Jesus Christ. You did it with the Gentiles and the Jews in the first century. Lord, we'd like to see that extended again here in the 21st century. This could be a testimony to the world and reach many people outside of the Islamic and Jewish worlds there in the Middle East. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you.